In a sense, this morning we're doing the third message in a three-part series. As Pastor Jody said, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark for a long time now, but we have slowed down in order to keep pace with Mark. We've slowed down over the course of this section of Mark's Gospel where he's talking about the sufferings of Christ. I think I mentioned to you that fairly often the Gospel of Mark is referred to as a passion narrative with a preamble. Passion there means suffering. So it's a story really about the sufferings of Christ with a preamble. A preamble means a setup, right? It's to help you understand what it's really all about. And absolutely, when you read Mark's gospel, you get the impression that his primary interest, his primary focus is on the sufferings of Christ. And everything that he tells you leading up to that, all the miracle stories, all the teaching stories, right, all the healings, all those stories are really in order to help us understand what is actually happening on the cross. We're told all of that so that we can properly understand this. That's how Mark's gospel is put together. What he most wants us to understand is who died on the cross and why it matters. So, we're going to read the story. We're going to read the story this morning of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, Marcus told us all these things so that we would understand the significance of what happens in this moment. This is the moment, right? This is the holy center of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, right? We preach this. This is our story. This is what we believe. So we want to make sure that we understand it. And to do that, we need to begin by asking a very basic question. Am I doing that or is this doing that? Bad things are happening. Should I switch? This is not the Sunday I want to distract you with weird things that I'm doing. Would that work?
Jody is making hand signals of a significant nature. Perfect.
All right. Thank you, brother. All right. Good. Let's get that sorted out before we go. All right. As I mentioned, what we're trying to do here is figure out how Mark is leading us to this point. everything that's happened so far in the Gospel of Mark is to help us understand what happens in this day. This is the moment where all Mark's attention is focused, and this is where he wants us to be focused. So to figure out who died and why it matters, that's what we're trying to figure out. If you're a note taker, if you like to figure things out, you basically have two columns today in your notes. Who died? Why does it matter? We're keeping it simple. When you're starting to answer the question, who died, you need to remember the first stories that Mark told us. At the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the emphasis was very clear. Almost after every story, we heard some version of what Mark gives us in Mark 1:22. Jesus would be teaching, Jesus would be speaking in a synagogue or speaking to a crowd, and almost after every story at the start of Mark's gospel, you get some version of this. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. As one who had authority. You've probably heard me say before that sometimes the scribes in Jesus' day would actually brag about the fact that they had never said anything original in their whole lives. And that wasn't the job of a scribe. The job of a scribe was to explain things that Moses had said, right? To explain things that God had said in the past. That's the job of a preacher. You want to be worried if you go to a church and you hear new stuff, right? I mean, by and large, the job of a preacher is to stand in the pulpit and read the Word of God and then explain the Word of God and then apply the Word of God. That's the job of the preacher. Jesus didn't do that, or Jesus didn't always do that. Sometimes he said new stuff. He'd say, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Or he'd say things that there was no previous context for. He would come out and speak a new word with authority. That's crazy. Right? That's dangerous. That's heretical unless you are the one who was prophesied. I don't know if you remember that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. If you have a highlighter, this one should be highlighted in your Bible. Flip over to Deuteronomy 18. It's worth the drive to Acton. Right? In Deuteronomy 18, we read this, by the way, last week in our RMM readings. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses, in one of his last sermons that he preached in the earth, he said this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." All right, so Moses said in one of his last sermons, there's going to be another prophet coming, another special prophet, another prophet like me, another person who speaks to you the very words of God. He's going to come at some point in the future. He's going to be Jewish, and you should listen to him. And that promise, that prophecy, came with a warning. He said a couple verses later, he said, this is God speaking. God gives the warning. "I will put my words in his mouth." By the way, you notice how often Jesus was saying that I'm not just speaking my own stuff here. These are the words that the Father gave me to say. "So I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So the red letters in your New Testament are really black letters, right? The words of Jesus are the words of God. Verse 19, "And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that gets quoted in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3, verse 23. One of the first sermons preached in the Christian church. The Apostle Peter says, This is Jesus. This is one of the first things you need to understand about Jesus. He's a prophet like Moses. And then Peter actually goes on to explain that little line at the end of that passage in Deuteronomy where it says, if you don't listen to Jesus, God says, I will require it of you. Peter explains what that means. He says that he will be destroyed from among God's people. Do you remember that? So what Peter is saying is that Jesus is the dividing line. If you accept the words of Jesus, if you accept all that Jesus says and all that Jesus does, then you are inside the covenant community. But if you reject what Jesus says and if you reject what Jesus does, then you are marked out as being outside the covenant community. Do you understand how wildly significant that is? Jesus becomes the dividing line of the covenant community. He becomes the sword that divides. How you respond to what Jesus says and what Jesus does determines forever whether you're inside or outside. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. That's pretty important for us to understand. That's who died on the cross. Now, of course, the fact that he died on the cross tells you how most people in Jesus' day responded to him. The fact that he died on the cross tells you that by and large, the Jewish community rejected the dividing line of the covenant community. By rejecting Jesus, they placed themselves outside. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 11. But by then embracing Jesus, they can be brought back in. So it doesn't matter anymore whether you are ethnically Jewish or not. Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus is that point of demarcation. He's the gate. If you want to be inside the covenant community, then you get in by responding to the things that Jesus said and Jesus did. If you want to be outside, you get there by rejecting the things that Jesus said and did. That's who died on the cross, the dividing line of human history, the prophet like Moses, the Word of God in human flesh. More than that, though, obviously there's a bunch of things we're supposed to remember, having read now through the whole Gospel of Mark. Second thing is probably the easiest thing. Jesus was also the son of David, the Messiah. That's kind of the low-hanging fruit in Mark's gospel. That's the one everybody gets, right? Even blind people get that. Mark tells us that. He tells us about a guy named Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. This is Mark 10. The son of Timaeus was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So even the blind people knew that Jesus was the son of David. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the King. Everybody got that. Even Peter got that, right? Give him credit. Mark 8:29. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the answer, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the King. The one who will sit on Israel's throne." Everybody saw that. But what they didn't see, this is the part we were always remarking upon. They'd get halfway there, but they'd miss this. They didn't see that Jesus was also the suffering servant. That's the root of all the confusion and even disillusionment in Mark's gospel. There are two threads of anticipation that run through the Old Testament. One's very wide, very obvious, and very delightful. It's that thread of messianic anticipation, this promise that another king, an ideal king, and even better than David is coming. That's the big one. All the verses about the coming king, you know, Ezekiel 34 got woven and stitched, I'm sure, into some beautiful wall coverings and got put on some coffee mugs and some t-shirts in Old Testament times, I'm sure. Those were the good verses. Those were the ones everybody liked. But then there was this other thread of anticipation that didn't get the same amount of attention. Isaiah the prophet spoke about it. He said in Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant." So you have all these suffering servant passages in Isaiah. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations." That's another verse that should be highlighted in your Bible. "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, that which they have not heard they understood." See that? So Isaiah says a servant is coming, and he's going to know what has to be done. He's going to act wisely. And he's going to be high and lifted up, but not in the way that everybody expects. You ever thought about that? Jesus was the king. Remember they put that over his head on the cross? King of the Jews. He was the king. And he was high and lifted up, but not the way everybody thought. He was lifted up on a cross. In fact, Isaiah says when people see the way that he's high and lifted up, they're going to be astonished. He's not even going to look like a human being. They will be astonished at the brutality and the suffering that he experiences. But from that place, of brutality and suffering, he will sprinkle many nations. The blood will flow and splatter from that place, but it will change the fate of nations. From that place, he will become the Lord of many people, even the Lord of the great ones, the kings and the princes of the earth. Isaiah said that. He said, this person's coming too. We got a prophet like Moses coming. We got a son of David coming. And we got a suffering servant coming. But you want to know something interesting? No one before Jesus, no one was expecting all those people to be the same person. Do you know that? In Qumran, like where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from, the Essenes, they were expecting multiple Messiah-like figures. And more than this, too. Some of them were expecting a high priest, again, from the original high priestly family. There were a variety of what we would call today messianic expectations, looking for a variety of people. The surprise, the mystery of the New Testament is that Jesus is all of those people. You have to see that, right? Not everybody, and of course, the challenge, as the story of the gospel unfolds, the challenge is that not everybody saw it. Not even Jesus' inner circle saw it. Of course, that's one of the most important stories in Mark's gospel. Right after Peter got to the sort of high water mark of his own understanding, Peter got to the first level, kind of the bottom floor, right? He got to that place where he understood that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah. He's going to rule. He was pretty excited about that. And then Jesus tries to take him to the next level, starts talking about suffering servant stuff. Peter's offended. Do you remember that? The text says Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You don't understand, Peter. Just like Isaiah said, you're not seeing it. Your perspective is too human. It's too small. Peter thought that all he needed was a leader. He needed a king, right? If he could just get behind Jesus and sort of ride on Jesus' coattails, everything could be fine. Do you ever think, and by the way, you can see this is a fact of human nature. Think of how often people assume if we just had the right leaders, everything would be okay. You know, I'm getting to the point now where I'm too old to be politically idealistic. Because, I mean, the election cycle in Canada is so incredibly predictable, you just wonder how people don't see it. Right? What happens is usually we at some point we invite in some sort of pie-in-the-sky person who tells us the story of what we can be and who we are and blah, 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 and all these wonderful things we can have, and we vote them in. And then when we discover that we don't have enough money to live like that, but we're going to live like that anyway and borrow all this money and it's going to be a disaster and it all crashes, then we hire some cranky old coot to, you know, count the beans and get the books balanced. But then we hate him at the end of his term because he's no fun at all. And then we elect in some other, you know, crazy rainbow-spouting unicorn lover. And it's all over again. And we just sort of assume that if we could just get the right leader, everything would be okay. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but it never works. Because one of the things the Bible says is that, let me tell you something, people need more than a good leader. They need a savior. We have a sin problem. You know why human society doesn't work the way it should? Because people are sinful. The cranky old bean counters are sinful. And the unicorn dreamers are sinful. And here's the real kicker. All the voters are sinful too. That's the problem. Peter didn't get it. But Jesus understood, you need more than a king, son. You need a suffering savior. Jesus knew that he was that guy. He was the one who came to suffer, and he did. Isaiah 53:3-5, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's the most amazing prophecy in all the Bible, written about 600 years before Jesus was born. That's who died on the cross. Thanks be to God. But there is more, right? So much more. He was also the Son of God. That's the central thesis. That's the theological climax of Mark's gospel. That's the point that Mark's been trying to prove since the very beginning. Gospel of Mark is laid out like a really good high school essay. If Mark submitted this to a high school English teacher, he would get an A. It follows the structure perfectly. In the very opening line, he tells you his thesis, Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark says, that's what the story's all about. That's what I'm trying to prove. He puts all his cards on the table. I'm going to tell you who Jesus is. I'm going to tell you what he does. Right? Like a good high school essay. He lays out his thesis, and then he has story after story after story that is proving the essential point. And then he puts the climax, this is brilliant, he puts the climax in the most unlikely of characters. He puts it in the mouth of a Roman centurion. Not a Jew, not even one of those phobumenos that you're always running into, these phobumenoi, these God-fearers in the Acts of the Apostles, these Greek folks who are always hanging around the synagogue, trying to learn about the Jewish God. Not even one of those people. A Roman soldier. And not even a real Roman. History tells us that the Roman legions that were in Jerusalem at this time in history were actually made up of Syrians. This is a Middle Eastern Roman soldier. And he gets it. Right? Brilliant. Verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That's the climax of the story. Everything Jesus did in his life, everything he ever said, everything he ever did, everything he suffered, the way that he died, everything climaxes and culminates right here in this most unlikely of confessions. No human being had ever said these words before. Right? Not Peter. Peter understood that Jesus was the king. He did not understand that he was also the Son of God. Mary never said this. Mary certainly understood that the birth of Jesus was unusual, right? She had a front row seat for that. Mary understood that Jesus was destined for the rising and falling of many. She understood that. But she never said this. Up until this point, the only people who knew this about Jesus were demons. Have you noticed that in Mark's gospel? Mark told us that in Mark 3:11. Whenever the unclean spirits, whenever the demons saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So the demons knew this, but this is the first time a human being has ever said these words, truly this man was the Son of God. And Mark has been leading us to the place where we will agree with this man. Again, Mark is not subtle, right? Whatever values and virtues we might say the Gospel of Mark has from a literary perspective, subtlety is not one of them. In the very first verse, Mark tells us, this is where I want to get you. This is where I'm taking you. There's a reason we refer to these people, the people who wrote the Gospels, as evangelists. Right? You understand, Mark was not an apostle. Peter was an apostle. Peter was the source for the stories. History refers to Mark as the evangelist. Why? Because he wants to get you to this place. He wrote this whole story. He recorded all these events so that you would say with the centurion, truly this man was the Son of God. By the way, every word of that is important. Truly this man was the Son of God. That's where he wants to get you. Can you say that today? Can you say that and believe every word of that sentence? Truly this man was the Son of God. Can you say that? Is that your understanding today? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh? I'll go one step further and say, God in Jewish flesh, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Do you believe that? Because Mark's given you enough evidence. He told you that Jesus forgave sins. That's, again, one of the first stories we see. Remember the lame guy? Jesus heals him. And he says, at the moment of the healing, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't just say, "Enjoy those new legs, boy." He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody around knew exactly what he was saying. That's a claim to divinity, right? The scribes get all agitated. Remember that? They say, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming." By the way, that's the charge they convicted of Jesus of at the end of the gospel. Nothing changes. This is what got Jesus into trouble. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a good question. and yet the lame man walks. So who is Jesus? And then Mark shows us Jesus walking on the water. You remember that one? He feeds the 5,000 with the bread and stuff. That was kind of a Moses moment. But then again, Jesus, just so that we don't pack it in there and say, okay, Jesus is the prophet like Moses, just to up the ante, he pushes them out on the boat and says, I'll be seeing you in a bit. Just you guys get a head start. And then he walks to them on the water. And not only does he walk to them on the water, Mark makes it clear. He says, he passed them by. He did a theophany. He did a reprisal of one of the climactic moments in Moses' life when actually God passed by Moses and showed him his glory. James Edward puts it this way, as in the forgiveness of sins, right? And in his power over nature, walking on the lake identifies Jesus unmistakably with God. Jesus was not subtle. He was putting it out there, right? Mark has been showing us all these stories. I will tell you this, the Gospel of Mark is actually a little bit difficult to preach on for the simple reason that the conclusion to every story we have looked at over the last 6 months has been, Jesus is the Son of God. We were joking about it in the preaching workshop, because after your first sermon, you feel pretty sharp. You're like, yeah, I got it. I got the, and Jesus is the Son of God. After your 11th sermon, where you're like, hey, what should be the final point? And everyone's like, I think it's, again, Jesus is the Son of God. And you're wondering, okay, how do we spice that up? The conclusion to every single story in Mark's gospel is Jesus is the Son of God. Right? Time and again, Mark's showing us the evidence. And then, of course, the climactic piece of evidence is the testimony of Jesus himself. How do you argue with that? You might say, well, maybe the walking on the water, maybe that meant something else. Maybe Jesus misspoke when he said, son, your sins are forgiven, right? Maybe that was just a thing Jesus liked to say. But how do you get around the testimony of Christ himself? At his trial, in the Supreme Court of the land, the high priest puts Jesus under oath and asks him straight out, no ambiguity, no confusion in the question. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's very interesting. Because the high priest asked him two questions and Jesus gave him three answers. Did you notice that? Which is interesting because all throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has been a little bit coy. It's been very clear that he's building up to a climactic announcement. He's asking people, who do you say that I am? But he's not telling them. He's just telling them what they got right and what they got wrong. And when the demons start shouting out the answer too early, Jesus tells them to be quiet. He shuts their mouths. Remember that? So all throughout Mark's gospel, up until this point, Jesus has been a little bit coy. But now he's asked two questions and he gives three answers as though to say, it's all on the table now. You ask me two questions, I got three answers for you. Are you the Christ? Yes. Are you the Son of God? I am. And I got a bonus for you. I am also the Son of Man. Let's talk about that. The Son of Man died on the cross. This is the theological climax of Mark's gospel. So if you're plotting this out like you used to do with your high school essay, right? You've got the build up, here's the climax, and then you got that piece after the climax. The I am the Son of God is the climax. Boom. And then we got bonus too. So we got boom and bonus. If you like to take notes, Jesus is the Son of Man. Let's talk about that. What does that mean? Who's the Son of Man? Jesus tells us who that is by quoting from Daniel 7. Look carefully at the words that he uses. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a quote from Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus says, that's me. I am the everlasting Lord who will rule over all things as human beings were created to do. I will be under the Father, under the Ancient of Days, and over everything else. I will be the human being that you could never be. You seeing that? Now, here's the thing. You absolutely have to see that to understand what is happening on the cross. You see, if Jesus were only the Son of God, as if you could be only the Son of God, but if Jesus were only the Son of God, if he were merely a divine being and not also a human being, then the cross would be a display, but it could never be an atonement. Right? It could be God showing how awesome and how wonderful and how humble he was, but it could never impact in any significant or meaningful way the tragedy of the human condition. For Jesus' death to have any ultimate significance for us as human beings, Jesus had to be a human being. For his death to be an atonement for human sin, it had to be a human death. Because that was the deal. God said to the very first human, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God said to the first human, he said to the first Adam, he said, you're the Lord of the earth, right? You're under me, but you're over everything else. Go fill it, subdue it, have dominion over it. But understand this, in the day that you choose anything over me, in the day that you elevate your reason, your wisdom, and your word over my reason, my wisdom, and my word, on that day you will surely die. Under me, over everything else. Right? That was the deal. That was the deal that God made with human beings. So for the death of Jesus to mean anything for human beings, he had to be a human being. He had to be a son of man. And he was. Jesus was truly human. You can hear that in his final words on the cross. I will tell you this. Most theologians consider those the most scandalous words in the gospel. I remember when I was in university and in seminary, one of the things that we had to do, particularly in university, was read books written about Jesus by people who didn't like Jesus. And I will say this, that's not super encouraging, but I would say for a pastor, it probably should be required. You shouldn't just read people who agree with you. And I remember reading books by people who didn't believe that Jesus was divine, and half of my professors were Jewish at York University. They didn't believe that Jesus was divine. The other half of my professors were like disappointed and disillusioned and depressed Protestant liberals. And they didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus. And they didn't believe half the stuff written in the Gospels. They thought, oh, this is all a patchwork that was developed over centuries and all that. But you know, so they used to do this thing where they would say, these verses likely actually came out of Jesus' mouth. These verses were likely added by the church. And basically, anything nice and encouraging and helpful, they figured, came from the early church, because the early church would have changed the, you know, the hard, brutal, primitive sayings of Jesus to spice them up a little bit and make them preach. But then the stuff that really confuses us or is contradictory, that's the stuff Jesus actually said. Do you know the one thing I remember from Mark's gospel they were absolutely sure that Jesus said? This, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because they said, this is what they said, there is absolutely no way that the church would ever have added those words. Because it's a threat to everything we believe about Jesus, isn't it? My God, why have you... They said, if Jesus didn't say this, there's no way it would actually be in the Bible. But he did. As a real human being. As the Son of Man, he said this. Now listen to this. He could not have said this if he was only the Son of God. But he was not only the Son of God. He was also truly Son of Man. Now, theologians, Christian theologians who love Jesus, are very, very careful here. This is what they say. With respect to his human nature, Jesus was forsaken of God upon the cross. I'm going to repeat that so that if you like summarize the sermon later to your kids, you don't accidentally say heresy. All right, so here it is. With respect to his human nature, Jesus was forsaken of God upon the cross. All right, so this really happened. Jesus wasn't just throwing out psalms. This was a real thing. William Lane says here, "The cry of dereliction expressed the unfathomable pain of real abandonment by the Father." I'm going to read that again too. The cry of dereliction, that really awful, hard thing that Jesus said on the cross, expressed the unfathomable pain of real abandonment by the Father. You ever thought about that? Real abandonment. Can I just pause for a second and speak as a pastor and not a preacher for a second? I'll be honest with you. I think a lot of evangelicals come very close to functionally denying the humanity of Jesus. And that's a real tragedy. Because we always talk about, don't we always talk about Jesus as the Son of God? Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. Oh, Jesus is God, this. And that's great. But if that's all we say, doesn't it at some point make the example of Jesus useless to us? Well, of course he did that. He's God. Well, of course he did that. He's God. And yet, the Bible is very clear. If that's all that was true about Jesus, if he was God, then his death means nothing for you. And his example is impossible for you. Don't you see, that's why the gospel writers are so careful to point out that everything Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he gave you the Holy Spirit. That's a game changer when you see that. Like, so when Jesus is tempted and he quotes scripture and defeats the devil, he didn't do that as Son of God. He did that as Son of Man, filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's an example you can follow. And when he died on the cross, he wasn't abandoned by God as Son of God. That doesn't make any sense. But as Son of Man, with respect to his human nature, Jesus was abandoned by God on the cross as the Son of Man, as the human being that he was, and we could never be. He was really abandoned by God. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see that? In assuming our sin, Jesus assumed the consequences of our sin, which are separation from God, alienation from God, and death at the hand of God, because that was the deal. And this is the price that was paid. That's what Mark wants you to see. He wants you to see exactly who died on the cross. And of course, the reason he wants you to see who died on the cross is so that you can immediately understand why it matters. Why Jesus died on the cross. Right? So it's wonderful to know who he is. It's wonderful to read those stories and to see Jesus is the prophet like Moses, Word of God in the flesh. He's the Son of David, right? The Christ, the Messiah, the King, suffering servant, Son of God, even Son of Man. So this all matters for us. That's who died. Now the next question you got to ask is this: why? Why did Jesus die on the cross? There's really only one essential answer. That's important. Essential answer to that. And it is this: because he loves you. Now you say, wait a second, Pastor. Isn't it also true that the cross is a demonstration of the righteousness and holiness of God? Isn't that also true? Well, that's true, right? We read that a couple weeks ago. I know that. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, this, right, the death of Christ, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So yes, the cross of Jesus Christ is also a demonstration of the holiness and justice of God. It shows God's righteousness. It shows that he is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Yes, but God could also have demonstrated his righteousness by crucifying you on a cross, or me, or every sinner who would have accused God of wrong had he chosen to do that, right? Not me. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I have elevated my wisdom and my word over the wisdom and word of God. I've done that. I'm subject to the deal, and the wages of sin is death. So God could have showed himself just by nailing me to a cross. But here's the thing. He could only have showed himself loving by nailing Jesus to the cross. So that's what he did. He did that for you and for me. Do you understand that? There are many ways in which God could have demonstrated his righteousness. But the Bible says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the essential message of the cross. God knew the deal, right? God wrote the deal, and he knew that we would break the deal. At that moment, at that realization, God could have chosen to kill us all and to start over. He could have wiped out the human race. He could have started over with some other object of his creation. He could have put his image and likeness upon monkeys or elephants or angels, or he could have just made some new ruling creature. He could have done that, and he would have been entirely just in doing that. But instead, he did this. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He kept our side of the deal, and he paid for our sins in his body on the cross because he loves us. Period. Full stop. Because he loves us. And some of us theologically minded folks have a hard time with open-ended, you know, closed statements. We want to balance that. Well, because he loves us, but also because, no, full stop, zip it and hear that. Because he loves us. There were other ways for God to show his holiness. He chose this way because he loves us. Full stop. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, how he loves us. He died on the cross and paid for our sins. By his wounds, we are healed. Oh, how he loves us. See him there upon the cross. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. See how he loves us. That is the message of the cross. That is the heart of the heart of the heart of the Christian message. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are here today to remember the holy center of our faith. We preach Christ crucified. We preach that the Son of God was also the prophet like Moses, the Word of God in the flesh, the perfect ruler to rule over us, the suffering servant to atone for us, the Son of Man to rule as one of us, to be as one of us, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, this is Jesus displayed on the cross for our salvation, an eternal demonstration of your love and kindness to your creatures, to us, to those who believe. So, Lord, I just do pray that if there's anybody here today that has never really understood that or is maybe hearing it for the first time, I don't know, Lord, that they would accept that as for them, that they would believe that, that they would believe that this is who Jesus is, that they would respond to what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and by responding in confession and faith, be added right now, today, to the covenant community of God, to the brothers and sisters, saints who will rule with Jesus, under Jesus, for all eternity in the presence and favor of God. Holy Spirit, would you just open whatever hearts need to be opened today? Pierce whatever hardness or casing we have put over our hearts and our minds, and lead people to the point of saving faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.